Dear God, please send me a new baby for mommy. The new baby you sent last week cries too much. Debbie, 7 years old. Dear God, who did you make smarter, boys or girls? My sister and I want to know. We want to know now, Jimmy, age six. Dear God, how many angels are there in heaven? I would like to be the first kid in my class to know the answer. Norma, eight. Dear God, please bring me a new brother. The one I got socks me all the time in the head, Agnes. Dear God, do you have any helpers in heaven? I'd like to be one of your helpers in heaven when I have summer vacation this summer, Natalie, seven. And a touching one, dear Lord, tomorrow's my birthday. Could you please put a rainbow in the sky? Yeah. You know, prayer is a topic that we should be able to talk about just about anytime, anywhere. It's sort of what we do, isn't it? I mean, prayer, somebody said one time, would you like to, would you do a prayer for us before we start the meeting? And I don't even remember where it was, but I thought how funny it was that they had to ask. I mean, you know, like I needed preparation. If a pastor can't, bring out a prayer just anytime, there's something wrong with that pastor. I mean, that's what we do. You know, it's our thing. I was in church. This is over in Auburndale, and we had a little boy who used to sit right over there with his mom and dad, and he was full of energy. He was full of boy, as we used to say. He turned out to be a really nice young man. He became a lawyer, but at this time he was just a little guy. But he was just a little guy, and he. He would just, you never knew what he was going to do. If his parents are sitting here, he was down there going back and forth. He was crawling under the pews and all of that. One Sunday after he had just really made himself a nuisance on that pew, Dad picked him up and he's carrying him out of the church. And he knew what was coming, he knew what was coming. Because as he got to the back door, you could hear this little voice that said, "Y'all pray for me now." Yeah. He got it. Now, last week, actually, week before last, because I was on vacation last week, thanks, Beverly, for filling in for me, we talked about getting rid of weeds in your life. You know, it's an interesting thought, because after I preached that sermon, getting rid of the weeds, I got a lot of calls and mails and mail that happens sometimes, and it's... somebody said, it's about time that I did something about the weeds in my life. I like where you're going with that. So how are you with the weeds in your life? Did you think about that? Have you been thinking about your weeds these last couple of weeks? Have you discovered that maybe there are some weeds in your life, maybe a lot of weeds in your life you'd like to get rid of? And so for the next several weeks, we're going to talk about this. But today we're going to talk about getting rid of the weeds and using our greatest tool. I don't want you to think that I'm just going to leave it there with the weeds and knowing about the weeds, realizing that they're there and all those little hurtful things that we do, those dark places in our hearts, the ugly, the wasteful, the sad. We can do something about the weeds. And so we begin with this first tool. So let me start with the scripture passage. It's very short. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." When President Ulysses S. Grant left the presidency, he was financially ruined. He had trusted in the wrong people, they had made many bad investments, and he was penniless. The family had nothing, so he wrote his memoirs, and using those, he paid back all of the money to the people that he owed money to, and was able to leave his family well secured when he died. But during those hard days of writing and trying to keep going financially, he developed cancer of the tongue, which would eventually take his life. One of the great stories of courage is the battle that he fought with cancer. But one day, a friend of his, a man named General Howard, came to visit him. Howard hoped to cheer up his friend, who was so very sick. So the general began to talk to Grant about the great battles they had fought in together, and the conversation did no good. Grant just sat there depressed. And finally, Grant put up his hand, shook his head, and said, "Howard, tell me something about prayer." Now, I got to tell you that most of my ministry has not been a matter of sharing my expertise with you, but sharing my quest, sharing the adventure, and especially true about prayer. And so while I'm talking about getting rid of the weeds and talking about prayer, I'm really talking to myself as well. I preach on prayer because I want to learn more about it and be better at it. And there is no shortage of advice from some really great giants of our faith. Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote these words on the preface to his book, The Meaning of Prayer. This is what he wrote. Prayer is the soul of religion, and failure there is not a superficial lack for the supply of which the spiritual life leisurely can wait. They used to preach like that too, by the way they wrote. So if you think that my sermons are dry. Anyway, failure in prayer is the loss of religion itself in its inward and dynamic aspect of fellowship with the eternal. Only a theoretical deity is left to any man who has ceased to commune with God. And a theoretical deity saves no man from sin and disheartenment and fills no life with a sense of divine commission. Such vital consequences require a living God who actually deals with people. Don Killinger begins his book on prayer with this paragraph. If there is one sin that hurts us more than all the others, it is surely the sin of not praying. We are meant to live in the Spirit of God, to live joyfully, vibrantly, lovingly in the world. But if we do not pray, we cannot live in the Spirit. It is just as simple as that. We lack the daily connection to God that would make such a wonderful life possible. If we love God, we will pray. Prayer is about a loving relationship. St. Augustine said, true whole prayer is nothing but love. And in the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner, Samuel Coleridge declares, he prayeth well who loveth well. Prayer touches us. In almost every aspect of the area of Christian life and Christian theology, prayer is like a thermometer of our relationship with God. If you don't pray, then your relationship with God is going to suffer. If you don't pray, your faith will suffer. Prayer is a good way to measure your spiritual life. So how are you doing? How's your prayer life? Richard Foster says, prayer ushers us into the Holy of Holies, where we bow before the deepest mysteries of the faith, and one fears to touch the ark. And our text today from Psalm 19 can serve as a great introduction. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. But let's look at the last sentence first. First, we find that God is our rock and our redeemer. Our committees once said that if he could find a place to stand, he could move the world. We have that place. God is our rock and our redeemer. He is our firm foundation. So making our way back up the sentence, we find the key word acceptable. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord. Paul Tillich once preached a famous sermon on the idea you are accepted. Our deepest need is to know that we are accepted by God. We all need to preach the great grace to touch our words and our thoughts and even the subconscious parts of our lives. Our great hope is what we bring, flawed though our lives may be, will be acceptable to God. And then we find words and meditations. Our words and our meditations are uniquely ours in prayer. We bring our words and our thoughts and our deeds before God. In prayer, we are really throwing our innermost selves at the feet of God. And the psalmist proclaims the good news that we are therefore accepted by God. During the terrible days of the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln said again and again, I am driven to my knees because there is no other place to go. Someone asked me what I do when I spend time on a bicycle. And most of you know I do bicycling, right? Yeah, it's no big thing. Deborah will, when I'm going to tell her a story, I say, hey, I heard so-and-so. And she'll say, on a bike? We on a bike? We're on a bike trip? Yes, she can be a little sarcastic. But anyway, it was on a bike trip when I had this insight. What do you do? I mean, I'm on those, a bike trip for me is like 10 hours and 100 miles. You know, that's a pretty good day. What do you do? Because, you know, it really gets a little dull. There's nothing happening. You just keep pedaling. I'm usually by myself. And I found that this is my time for prayer. Because while I'm praying, like I did a bike ride earlier in the week, what I was doing was thinking about you and thinking about what's happening to different people in the church and lifting you up to prayer and God. And say, God, well, you know, I know that Ann is working so hard for Vacation Bible School. This is one of my prayers, Ann. I know her and all of her team are just working really hard. I pray that you find ways to make her burden a little bit easier, but I pray that you don't make it too easy, because I think Ann loves this work and she loves the children. She loves her church. And so, but if you can make that happen, that would be great. And I lifted up somebody that I know who told me he didn't want to be mentioned that he was in the hospital. I just visited him and I lifted him up in prayers. And other situations, that's my prayer time. I knew a fellow who would pray because he had a long commute, and he would commute in the car. Every time he stopped at a stop sign or a light, he would pray. He'd pull out his Bible. He would use that time as a way to connect with God. That's what I do. Now, I don't know where you do your best praying, but for me, it was right there on the seat of a bicycle. That's why I ride by myself so often, because I never really feel alone. It's as if I enter into this continuous conversation with God. Now, everybody says that they believe in prayer, but I don't think many people really pray that much. Maybe they don't know how to pray. Maybe they just don't take the time to pray. I think Jesus understood that. I think Jesus understands that this is not an easy thing for us. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that Jesus prayed throughout his life and throughout his ministry. We find that prayer formed a vital part of the Sermon on the Mount when John the Baptist was arrested and later beheaded. Jesus prayed. He prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. He prayed in the upper room. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He even prayed from the cross. Prayer was a golden thread that was stitched into his life from the very beginning and into the future. Leonard Ravenhill, a unique outdoor revivalist from Great Britain, wrote, "No man is greater than his prayer life." Let that settle on you for just a second. No man is greater than his prayer life. He went on, he said, "The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. The pulpit can be a shop window to display one's talents. The prayer closet allows no showing off. Poverty-stricken as the church is today in many things, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, but few prayers, and many singers, few clingers. Many pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere." Now, he doesn't sound very British, does he? And certainly from that period of time, but he's right. One of the most effective tools in the toolbox for dealing with life, its ups and its downs, its challenges, the terrible and the terrific, is simply prayer. Eugene Peterson, a pastor of a Church of Our King Presbyterian Church in Bel Air, Maryland, many years ago, wrote a book on prayer, and he tells the story about John Muir, a man who in the late 1800s stood out as a preservationist and a naturalist. He loved the great outdoors, considered the father of the national park system in America. At one period during this time, the year, I believe, was, he noted, 1874, Muir visited a friend who had a cabin snug in a valley of one of the tributaries off the Yuba River in the Sierra Mountains, a place from which to venture into the wilderness and then return for a comforting cup of tea. One December day, a storm moved in from the Pacific, a fierce storm that bent junipers and pines, the madness and all of the mojers and fir trees. It was a terrible, terrible storm. But it was just for times like this that the cabin had been built, cozy protection from the harsh elements. We easily imagine Muir and his host safe and secure in this safe cabin, a fire blazing against the cruel wildness of the storm, wrapped in sheepskins. But Muir meditatively rendered the wilderness into his elegant prose. But our imaginations, not trained to cope with Muir, betray us. For Muir, instead of retreating to the coziness of the cabin, pulling the door tight and throwing another stick of wood onto the fire, walked out of the cabin right into the teeth of the storm. He climbed a high ridge, picked a high Douglas fir tree as a best perch for experiencing the kaleidoscope of color and sound, scent and motion, scrambled his way to the very top of the tree, and he rode out this terrible storm there, lashed by the wind, holding on for dear life, relishing the weather, taking it all in, its rich sensuality and its primal energy. Now that story captivates the spirit of my challenge to you as we broach the subject of prayer together. And I invite you to join me as we move out of the safety and the comfort of our little cabins, our little cozy places. Together, I want us to venture out into where the wind is howling, but it's the wind of the Holy Spirit. I want us to take the risk of immersing ourselves in prayer in the weeks ahead to experience the full fury of prayer. Someone wrote, "To pray is to move into the depths without consideration for how long we can tread water." Think about that. To pray is to move into the depths without consideration for how long we can tread water. Think about this during the week. Review your prayer life. Is it your most effective tool? Is it the best tool for getting rid of the weeds in your life? Because next week we will look at what prayer is not. For now, let's go out into the storm. Let's grab a giant fir tree and hold on for dear life. Let's move out of the shallows and go into deep water. Let us pray. Our Father, we are aware that prayer is so important, and while we can agree that it is, it's hard because we don't often know what to say or when to say it or where to be, and yet with the weeds in our lives and the things that we want to get rid of, the things that hold us back, the things that hurt us, prayer is the most effective thing because it's our communication with you. So we lift it up to you today. Not just our cares and our concerns, but prayer itself. Break into our cozy lives in ways that cause us to pray fervently, often, and with our whole hearts. We know that you love us, and we know you want to hear from us. So help us to do that in the weeks ahead as we get rid of the weeds in our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.